In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Almighty God, who is called the true source of light and fullness of wisdom, be pleased to grant a beam of your radiance upon the darkness of my mind, and dispel from me the double darkness of sin and ignorance in which I have been born. You who made eloquent the tongues of little children, fashion my words, and pour on my lips the grace of your blessing. Grant me penetration to understand, capacity to retain, method and facility in study, subtlety in interpretation, and abundant grace of expression. Order the beginning, direct the progress, and perfect the achievement of my work, you who are true God and true man, and live and reign for ever and ever. Amen. Right, let's press on. We got last week to 1336. And the last sentence of that paragraph, which we didn't get to talk about, but I'll just mention it because it is so, it's so powerful. That last phrase of that paragraph, to receive in faith the gift of his Eucharist is to receive the Lord himself. And that is the nature of the faith, to receive our Lord. That is the springboard for all of us. It is the means we come into communion with the Father. So the Eucharist is primarily the gift he gives to us that allows us to receive him and therefore to come into communion with God the Father. You can see why it's called the sacrament of communion, of unity with the Father. Let's press on. This next section deals with, in effect, with the structure of the Mass as we celebrate it, both in terms of its foundation by our Lord, so the structure of the first Mass, the Last Supper, and the environs, if you like, of that, which gives to the Mass its meaning. And then the structure of the Mass as celebrated in the earliest years of the Church, and the structure of the Mass as we're familiar with it today. A lot of it's going to be familiar, but there are certain things I thought would be worthwhile highlighting, because although we may know them, they're worth bringing to the forefront of our minds. I was struck in paragraph 1337, reading that paragraph as a whole, I was struck at how the Catechism emphasizes just how much our Lord accomplished on that Thursday evening at the Last Supper. I suppose on Maundy Thursday, we notice it again. I notice it particularly because preaching on Maundy Thursday, the Missal instructs the priest that he is meant to preach on the threefold mystery of that night. The commission to love, the establishment of the Mass, and the establishment of the priesthood. He's meant to reflect and preach on all three. Gives you some idea of just how much our Lord is accomplishing in that the establishment of that Passover meal as the Passover of the New Covenant, not just the Passover of the Old Covenant. But you see in the paragraph, the Catechism effectively lists what our Lord does. It says, knowing that the hour had come to leave this world and return to the Father, in the course of a meal, he washed their feet and gave them the commandment to love. That would have been sufficient in itself to mark the Last Supper as extraordinary. Remember the new commandment. He says, I give you a new commandment. The commandment to love is not new. The commandment to love is there in the Old Testament. We're commanded to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, and with all our strength. And we're commanded to love our neighbor as ourselves. That's there in the Old Testament. But the new commandment is that we're commanded to love one another in the same way that Christ has loved us. That's what makes it new. It's radical. We are to love as self-sacrificially, as self-donatingly as our Lord loves, not just at a human level, but at a supernatural level. So there's the commandment to love and the washing of feet, which in a sense is the sacrament of the commandment to love. It is the outward sign that expresses the internal gift that is love. It's a sort of, it's not actually a sacrament, but it is to the commandment to love, in a sense, something very similar to what the sacraments are to the person of our Lord. It is that commandment actually lived out, put into practice, in a way that makes love visible. It doesn't just represent love, it is the giving of love. Care, solidarity, compassion, all of those things expressed in the washing of feet. So that in itself would be enormous. Washing of feet, the new commandment. Then the paragraph goes on, in order to lead them a pledge of his love, in order never to depart from his own and to make them sharers in his Passover, he instituted the Eucharist as the memorial of his death and resurrection, and he commanded the apostles to celebrate it until his return. Thereby he constituted them priests of the New Testament. There's quite a lot going on in the celebration of the Last Supper. But notice what our Lord is doing. The Passover is the sacrament of the covenant God made with Moses. It's the sign whereby what God promised Moses, liberation from slavery, can be applied to this generation today. Our Lord takes the Passover of the Old Covenant and alters it. You could say completes it, adds to it and makes it perfect, if you like, by now making it, transforming it into the Passover of the New Covenant. When I say Passover, remember, the Passover of the Old Covenant was the protection of the people of Israel, particularly the protection of the firstborn sons. The firstborn of Egypt were to die, of man and beast alike. The Passover was God's protection given to the people of Israel to protect their firstborn and to initiate their release from slavery. Notice, in the Passover of the New Covenant, that's subtly changed. Because the firstborn is Israel, the firstborn nation of God. The firstborn is the new Israel, the church, is still being liberated from death, the death which is sin. Death in this life, but unending death in the life to come. Perpetual separation from God. But notice, on this occasion, the firstborn is not spared. The real firstborn dies, our Lord. He is the firstborn of the Father, the only begotten. So in this completion of the Passover, we have what happened in the old, but subtly transformed. And remember Abraham and Isaac, the sacrifice of Isaac. When Abraham goes up the mountain, having been invited by God and called by him to offer his firstborn. And remember, the text in Genesis talks about offering your son, your beloved. A text that is repeated for us at our Lord's baptism and at our Lord's transfiguration. He's called the beloved by his own father. That text of Abraham is now being completed because on Mount Moriah, Abraham was about to offer his son, and God prevented him, and instead substituted a ram. Now on Mount Moriah, the same mountain, God gives his own firstborn son, but that sacrifice is not prevented. That sacrifice is finally acceptable. God has found an offering that is worthy of him, and mankind has found an offering from among itself that is finally perfect. Not only perfect, but also does not belong to God in the order of creation, because our Lord is begotten and not created. He is not part of creation in that sense. And therefore, he is the one thing we can find in the human race that is not actually the property, if you like, of God in the way that you and I are. We're made by him and sustained by him, as is this table. So the new covenant, Passover, takes the old and perfects it. But notice also the new covenant Passover does something else. In the old covenant, the Passover, the sacrifices, the rituals, the communion offerings, all of these things that prefigure the Mass, that bind the people to God, are all celebrated by Levitical priests who offer the sacrifices on the altar in the temple. Now, the new covenant Passover, the priest is also the lamb. The one who offers is also the one who is being offered. The two have now been united, priest and lamb at the same time. So this new Passover takes the elements of the old and fuses them in a new way. The mystery, of course, is completed when you think of our celebration of the Mass. We have the priest who is Christ, unseen but present, the Lamb who is Christ, seen but under the signs of what appear to be bread and wine, but we also have the body of the priest, the people of God. We have the totus Christus, the whole Christ, head Christ and members, the church. The whole Christ offers the sacrifice. Except on this occasion, the whole Christ, which is us included, offered the sacrifice which we ourselves receive. Even the people have been incorporated into the mystery of the offering in a way that had never been done before. Priest, offering, and people have become united in one person, Jesus Christ himself. It's tremendously powerful. All of these various elements of the Old Testament Passover have now been remodeled, if you like, taken to their ultimate perfection. So, we have paragraph 1339. Our Lord chooses the Passover as the time on which he will both offer himself but also establish this covenant act, this covenant sign, which when it is renewed, the act of his own dying and rising will be made present. Not repeated, but made present. The only thing I'd say, there's a brief reference in paragraph 1338 to the fact that only three of the Gospels record the specifics of the Last Supper. St. Matthew, St. Mark, and St. Luke. St. John doesn't. He gives us the mandate and the washing of feet and the command to do the same. But St. John does not record the specifics of what our Lord did at the Last Supper in terms of taking bread and saying, "This, my body," taking the cup of wine and saying, "This, my blood." But notice what the Catechism comments on, that St. John, of course, is the one who gives us the teaching on the Mass in his discourse at Capernaum in chapter 6, the Bread of Life discourse. And for those who notice, if you read chapter 6, it begins with the feeding of the 5,000, that chapter. And it's that event that our Lord is explaining and then moving on from when he talks about being the bread of life, being my flesh is real food, my blood is real drink. But if you read it, you'll notice St. John, because he is so delicate in the way that he presents the work and the life of our Lord, tells us when this took place. And he tells us it happened, surprise, surprise, at around the time of unleavened bread. It's around the time of the Passover. St. John notices the time of the year that this happens in Capernaum. He is already uniting it in our minds with the Passover. So the linkage is already fixed in St. John's mind. Our Lord chooses to take this moment, both in Capernaum to speak about the bread of life, And then at at the Last Supper, he takes the Passover and again uses that image to embed in our minds the significance of what he's doing when he says, "This is my body and this is my blood." There is one other image, though, that our Lord embeds in our minds when it comes to considering the Mass. It's related to the Passover, but it's slightly later, and that is the Exodus. If you look in St. Luke's Gospel, when St. Luke describes the Transfiguration, and we all have the details of that event sort of in our minds, our Lord takes his three closest, Peter, James, and John, leads them out the mountain, and there he is transfigured, and his clothes are radiant with divine light. And Peter, James, and John, terrified, see standing beside our Lord those images of the law and the prophets, Moses representing the law, the writer, as they understood him to be, of the first five books of the Bible, and Elijah, the prophet. In other words, the entire Old Testament, the law and the prophets, which is the rest of the Old Testament. But only St. Luke records it. Matthew and Mark say they were speaking to our Lord, but only St. Luke records what they were speaking about. And he says that our Lord was talking with them about his passing. It's the way it's been described and translated in English. If you look in the text, the original Greek text, the word passing is actually Exodus. Our Lord is talking to Moses and Elijah about his exodus that he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. Our Lord is describing his dying and his rising, which, don't forget, this sacrament, this Last Supper, which is perpetually instituted in order for us to be able to enter into this moment, is seen by our Lord as an exodus, taking us back to the imagery of Moses, not just of the Passover meal, but of the liberation from slavery and from death in Egypt. So the Last Supper is not just a making present of our Lord's death and resurrection in terms of the Passover. It's also understood by us, because it's understood by our Lord, in terms of the Exodus as well. The Mass is food for the journey, the leaving of sin. So we talk as Catholics of Holy Communion being administered to the dying as viaticum, literally food for the going out, the journey from this life to the next. In a sense, you could say the carrying on from our Lord's description of his dying and rising as an exodus in a sense from this life. You can see the Mass as in terms of being a viaticum at all times. It is the food of the pilgrim people of God in their journey out of Egypt, out of sin and death. I'm going to be careful. Somebody will think I mean the country Egypt. I don't mean modern Egypt. But all that Egypt represents in terms of Moses and the people of Israel. The Mass is the food that the people of God receive in order to sustain them as they move out of sin into holiness. And interestingly, while today our primary focus in the Mass tends to be in terms of the Passover, Moses, the lamb, the blood on the lintel, all of that, all of which is true, that is an image that our Lord explicitly wishes us to call to mind so that we can understand the Mass. You have to remember that certainly in the early church, and it's re-emerging today, see, the primary biblical image that the fathers of the church employed as a way of understanding the Mass is the Exodus. It is the passage out of death through the waters of baptism and the walk through life, if you like, the walk through the desert. And this life often is exactly that. A desert can be very uncomfortable. But a walk that is worth taking, because at the end of it lies the land that God has promised to Moses and to the people. Spiritually, of course, we see that in terms of heaven the perfection of beauty and the perfection of holiness, the food that maintains us on the way, the manna in the desert that keeps the people of Israel alive, that food is Christ himself. So when St. Paul, for instance, is talking to the Corinthians, I think it's the Corinthians, he speaks about Moses. He's talking in this case about baptism primarily. And the people were originally baptized into Moses. It's because of their union with Moses that they leave Egypt and go through the desert. And he talks about the rock that poured forth water that they would not die of thirst. He says this rock which follows them was Christ. Tying us once again into understanding the mystery of our Lord's dying and rising through the imagery of the Exodus. So when we think of the church calling the Mass the bread of angels, it's a phrase that's used in devotional literature to describe the manna in the desert. Quite often, the church, in reflecting on the Mass, goes back more often to the experience of the Exodus itself, this time of walking through the desert, than simply to the celebration of the Passover in Egypt itself. Certainly at the Council, the Second Vatican Council, when the fathers came to discuss the nature of the church, and there are so many images that we've used over the centuries to describe the church, so many different ways of seeing the church, all of which are valid. The one that the Council Fathers particularly emphasized was the idea of the church being this pilgrim people, a people on a journey. We have left the old way of life. That happened in baptism. We are currently engaged in a pilgrimage towards our home. We are strangers in this world, because although we live in it, we are bound by a law that is higher than this world. Not one that contradicts this world in the sense that it simply fights against it. It's a law that goes beyond that which society would consider to be ordinary or normal, that asks more of us, because we are citizens of heaven, but we are not yet in heaven. We are the colony of heaven in this world, and we are on pilgrimage towards holiness and perfection, something that we will only reach in the kingdom of heaven. So you see that imagery again of Exodus, of movement out of sinfulness, ultimately out of this world, of course. But even while we live in this world, a pilgrimage out of our sin and our selfishness into a way of life that is Christ-centered and Christ-oriented. All of which, again, you see focused on particularly the mystery of the Mass, the food we need for that journey that constantly purifies, sanctifies, calls us out of ourselves and helps in that process of pilgrimage and transformation. So, paragraph 1340. By celebrating the Last Supper with his apostles, in the course of the Passover meal, Jesus gave the Jewish Passover its definitive meaning. Jesus passing over to his Father by his death and resurrection, the new Passover is anticipated in the supper and celebrated in the Eucharist. See, note that. On the Thursday evening, our Lord anticipates his own death. Remember, he says, "This is my body which will be given up for you. That which will be crucified, this is what I'm giving to you now. This is the cup of my blood which will be poured out for you and for many, the multitude." That act in itself, the Last Supper, is his death in anticipation. But note how the Catechism ties this or sees this mirrored in the celebration of Mass today, because the Last Supper was both a fulfillment of the past, the Passover, and an anticipation of the future, what he was to accomplish the following day in his death and on the Sunday in his resurrection. It's both the yesterday and the tomorrow made present in the here and now. The Mass does the same. It's rather delicately phrased, it's beautifully done. The Catechism carries on in that paragraph, says, the new Passover is anticipated in the supper and celebrated in the Eucharist. right, celebrated in the Eucharist, which fulfills the Jewish Passover. So again, it takes that which was given to us in the past and brings it to its culmination, the Passover perfected. And, this is the Mass again, and anticipates the final Passover of the Church in the glory of the kingdom. So the Mass is both the fulfillment of all of the sacrifices of the past, particularly the Passover, but it is also the anticipation of our own future. Remember what we said in the beginning? There's five great characteristics of all the sacraments. The last of those five was all the sacraments are sacraments of eternal life. They are signs that point to a future fulfillment. The Mass being very, very particularly, in a sense, obvious in that respect. The Mass points us towards what is our destiny, heaven. It's why the celebration of Mass is really inconceivable without a desire for heaven. So if we celebrate Mass without looking towards our final goal, our destiny, then we are missing so much of the nature of the Mass. It's not just an obligation we have to fulfill on a Sunday or Saturday evening. It is also the hors d'oeuvre, the gift God gives to us that anticipates the heavenly banquet and should make us, as a good hors d'oeuvre should, hungry for the main course. If the hors d'oeuvre satisfies, if the hors d'oeuvre is too big, then you don't have any stomach left for the main course. You don't want anything else. You've had enough. If we see the Mass solely in terms of what it grants us today, this is the presence of Christ now. Yippee. That's it. We're done. Thank goodness. I can go back to my life and my job and forget about what's to come. It would be like going to a restaurant and ordering 10 different starters, eating those and finding, I'm not hungry for a main course now. We would think that was rather confused, missing the point of the hors d'oeuvre. The Mass is an hors d'oeuvre. It is the beginning of the banquet of heaven, but it is not the fullness of the banquet of heaven. It should make us hungry for it. It should point our eyes towards the banquet of heaven and make us yearn for it, so that the way we live our lives now is moving towards that banquet of heaven. Again, we're back to being a pilgrim people on the way out of Egypt towards the Promised Land. Paragraphs 1341 to 44, these paragraphs stress that the celebration of the Eucharist is something the Church has done from the beginning, as evidenced by the Acts of the Apostles very particularly, and is something the Church has associated with the day of the resurrection in particular. There are some who find that awkward and feel that since God established the Sabbath, Saturday, it is improper for Christians to have their principal day of worship on another day. Are we disobeying the commandment? And the Church has always said, Sunday is the Sabbath of the New Covenant. In a sense, it is the fulfillment of the Sabbath. The Sabbath is the seventh day, the final day of the week, the Saturday. The Sunday is, and we did this, we had a look at this in the beginning section on the Mass, the Sunday is both the first day of the week, the beginning, the new beginning, inaugurated by God and not by man, by Christ himself, not simply by a human being. It is also the eighth day. So we're thinking in terms of the Sunday, the celebration of the day of the resurrection, being the inauguration of the new life. Again, think of it in terms of the beginning of the banquet. We have started on the Sabbath of the new covenant, that which will only be completely present when we come to celebrate the banquet that Isaiah talks about in the kingdom of heaven. Remember that passage, on this mountain the Lord will provide a banquet of rich food, a banquet of fine strained wines. That's Isaiah's image of heaven. It is a celebratory meal of joy that God celebrates with his people. prefigured, anticipated, and inaugurated on the eighth day, the day of the resurrection, the beginning of the new week, when we celebrate the banquet of the Mass, the meal of the Mass. Now, I want to have a look at part four, the liturgical celebration of the Eucharist, because this deals rather well, rather importantly, with the structure of the Mass itself. The purpose of this section, well, principal purpose of this section, is to underscore that what we do in the celebration of Mass is not something that we came up with after the Second Vatican Council in a fit of liturgical creativity. What we do in the celebration of the Mass is not something we've just cobbled together. It is ancient in its structure, and we can see it most dramatically described by St. Justin, martyr, in the middle of the second century, in paragraphs 1345. St. Justin was a Samaritan, a convert, so he's half Jewish. It's one of the reasons why Samaritans were so hated, is because they were regarded by the Judahites, the people of the tribe of Judah, those we would now call the Jews, as apostates. They had stayed behind when most of the rest of the people of Israel were taken into slavery, into captivity in Babylon. They stayed. They were allowed to remain behind, till the soil, run the farms, bring in the produce and the income. But they intermarried, I say intermarried, they married with pagans, both Babylonians, but other pagans from around about. So in a sense, they are watered down, if you like. Those Jews who were taken into exile regarded them as collaborators, as apostates from the faith, as those who had worked alongside the hated ones who had defeated them and taken them into slavery. So when they come back from exile, you can see why there is such bad feeling. A Samaritan is not a different race. Samaritan actually flows from, in a sense, the same bloodline, if you like. They are Jewish, but the Jewish married into other races and are considered to have been collaborators. Now, St. Justin comes from Samaritan blood. He is a convert. He is a philosopher, really, by inclination, by talent and ability. And he writes this apology, apologia, this description of the church's faith, in the middle of the second century, because the church is facing persecution for all of the wrong reasons. He, St. Justin, now living at this stage in Rome, a priest living in Rome, writes to the emperor Antoninus Pius to say, "You're accusing us, prefects, magistrates of Rome, governors in the provinces, are accusing us, perhaps you don't realize this, emperor, but are accusing us of being traitors by our belief. So we're trying to pull down the imperial system because they say we are denying your gods, therefore we're turning against you. That we are degenerates because we have these secret mystical religious gatherings where non-initiates were not permitted to remain. They're called the mysteries, partly because they literally are mysteries to those who are not initiated. They were not permitted to be present. Of course, once you have a secret meeting, all kinds of stories abound as to what's going on. And also because they were degenerate in the eyes of many, because they were cannibals. A lot of pagans accuse Christians of being flesh eaters. An accusation that would be absurd unless it was widely known, or at least known by some, that these Christians proclaimed that they ate the flesh and drank the blood of this Jew called Jesus, who died and then they claimed came back from the dead. Now, St. Justin writes his Apologia in order to explain what Christians believe, to show that they're not traitors by nature. In fact, particularly in his second apology, he goes out of his way to demonstrate how loyal Christians are to the Roman Empire. But in this first apology, he goes into, amongst other things, the nature of the Mass, to show that, yes, we do eat the flesh and blood of Jesus, but we're not cannibals. It would be so easy for him simply to say, we're not cannibals, we're just eating bread. We're just drinking wine. That's all we're doing. It's just poetic imagery, just bread. It would have been the easiest argument in the world. But don't forget, St. Justin has been raised on John chapter 6. He knows the teaching of our Lord. And we looked at it last week, how our Lord keeps returning to the same point and upping the teaching, upping the ante every time, reinforcing the sense that whatever this thing is that it looks like, this actually is my flesh and is my blood. The bread that I shall give you is my flesh for the life of the world. So it's going to look like bread, but it's going to be my flesh. My blood, he says, you must swallow it, you must drink it. Now, St. Justin, reared on that teaching and faithful to it, cannot simply say, we're eating bread and drinking wine, without betraying his own Christianity. And you see what he writes about the real presence is absolutely stunning. It's beautifully written. And it does maintain the most delicate balance, just the right balance. He says, this is in chapter 66 of his first apology, St. Justin says, this food is called among us Eucharistia, the Eucharist, of which no one is allowed to partake, but the man who believes that the things we teach are true, so he must have the same faith as us. First criterion. And who has been washed with the washing that is for the remission of sins and unto regeneration. So he has to be baptized, has to be a member of the church, in full communion, if you like, with the church. And who is so living as Christ has enjoined. Now that particular part of what St. Justin says is quoted in the Catechism. You'll see it. In fact, I think I referred to it last week. It's quoted in paragraph 1355. And I made the point to you last week that those three criteria still apply today. For a person to receive Holy Communion, they must be of the same faith as us. They must believe what we believe, because it's a sacrament of unity, the unity of faith. So they have to hold the same faith. They need to be in communion, baptized, members of the church, if you like. And they must live the life Christ has established for us. So one who is living publicly in a mode of life that is at variance with the gospel, or to put it another way, in a public state of mortal sin, cannot receive Holy Communion. That same is true today. But St. Justin goes on. This is where, this is the bit I was leading you up to. For, he says, not as common bread and common drink do we receive these, but in like manner as Jesus Christ our Saviour. Note that. In a sense, regardless of what they look like, we don't receive them according to what they look like. We receive these things as we receive Jesus. He goes on. But in like manner as Jesus Christ our Saviour, having been made flesh by the word of God, had both flesh and blood for our salvation, so likewise have we been taught that the food which is blessed by the prayer of his word, and from which our blood and flesh by transmutation are nourished, is the flesh and blood of that Jesus who was made flesh. That's pretty clear for a second century philosopher and theologian. When the prayer of faith and the word of our Lord is proclaimed over bread and wine, we receive them not as what they were. We receive them as the flesh and blood of Jesus. So are we cannibals? No. We're not munching on human meat. But are we receiving the flesh and blood of Jesus? Yes, we are. Now, interestingly, as I say, it would have been so easy for St. Justin simply to say, we're just eating some hovis. Now, look at what St. Justin says about the nature of the Mass. On the day we call the day of the sun, all who dwell in the city or country gather in the same place. We don't have lapsed. We don't do it. We all gather. The idea in the second century that you could become a Christian knowing that you could be executed for it, but actually regard that Christianity as being so unimportant to you that you wouldn't bother to come to the celebration of the mysteries that you have risked your life to join, that doesn't happen. It is, it's a modern thing, well, it's certainly not a second century thing for there to be baptized Catholics who don't see the need, the importance, or the value of the celebration of Mass. But notice, we all, on the day we call the day of the sun, all who dwell in the city or country gather in the same place. The implication is very strong. They all come to one celebration. There is one Mass. The whole church gathers in that local area, wherever they can, wherever there's enough space. Probably very small in numbers in many places. But the idea that we would have as many Masses as possible to give the people as much choice as we possibly can to fit Mass in just isn't there. The mind of the Church has always been that the celebration of the Mass is the gathering of the faithful to celebrate the faith as one, as the family of God. Now, it may be impossible to do that on one single occasion merely because we don't have the facility for it. You know, if there were 10,000 Catholics in Paignton, wouldn't that be a tremendous thing? But if there were, we simply could not fit that many into our church in one. And so we would have to multiply the number of celebrations. But we would only do that if space made it necessary. The mind of the church is always, we gather the people into one body, and as one, all of us together proclaim the faith as one. We have a very different mentality today, which isn't always healthy, which is we should, a bit like Tesco, be open for as many hours of the day as possible so that we can go when it is most convenient to us. We need to row back the way we think. Actually, this is the dominant day of the week. This is the day of the resurrection, which gives meaning to the whole of the rest of the week. This is the dying and the rising of our Lord made present for us so that we who are the body of Christ but are in the process of exodus may become truly that which we are receiving. We receive the body of Christ that we may be more fully configured to our Lord. Can you imagine anything in the course of the week that can compare with the supernatural significance of that single event? Our week should be organized around the church's proclamation of the faith. And we will find that our work becomes even more significant to us, not less. We will find that our families become more important to us, and the love we give them becomes richer as a consequence of immersing all of that in the mystery of the person of our Lord. The alternative way of thinking about the Mass, which is, I have to go, but having just one time of Mass is awkward because I have other commitments, means simply I'm putting my other commitments above my eternal soul. Instead, that should be and must be my focus. So, the memoirs of the apostles and the writings of the prophets are read as much as time permits. Can you imagine being so hungry for scripture that we would just read the scriptures, I don't mean just read them, proclaim them solemnly in the midst of this covenant renewal, the Mass, so that the words of scripture themselves would be something we would ruminate on at length? Tremendous. When the reader had finished, he who presides over those gathered admonishes and challenges them to imitate those beautiful things. Best definition of a homily. He explains them and admonishes them and challenges them to imitate these beautiful things, himself included. Priests have been preaching to their people from the beginning. Then we all rise together and offer prayers for ourselves and for all others, wherever they may be, so that we may be found righteous by our life and actions and faithful to the commandments so as to obtain eternal salvation. Prayers of intercession. What we unfortunately call bidding prayers. Not really bidding prayers. They're the universal prayers. Prayers for all the needs. Prayers that St. Paul himself urges his churches to offer on behalf of governments, kings, on behalf of those in authority and those in need. And so our intercessions, those we offer as a response to the readings, are themselves an important part of the celebration of the Mass. When the prayers, note this, when the prayers are concluded, we exchange the kiss, sign of peace. If when you are taking your offering to the altar, you there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering by the altar, go and make peace with your brother first, and then come back and present your offering to the Lord. Christ's own teaching. So from the beginning, the Church, in her eagerness to try to fulfill our Lord's words, ensures not only that if there is any division between us, that division is reconciled before we bring our offering to the altar, before we offer sacrifice. Otherwise, we are hypocrites, to maintain anger, animosity, and a grudge. But also because the Church is the place of peace between God and man. And therefore, it is an expression of the meaning of the Church that we should exchange the sign of peace. It is that which God has given to us, peace, reconciliation, forgiveness of sins. It is the place where the quarrel between God and man, or between man and God, has already been laid aside by the blood of our Lord. What we are expressing outwardly in the kiss of peace is that which we have received inwardly through faith and through the sacraments. So in a sense, it is a sacramental expression of what has already been done to us when we accepted the faith, when we received our Lord in the sacraments, and as we are being transformed into him. But notice the sign of peace has moved. We're used to it after the completion of the Eucharistic prayer and immediately before Holy Communion. In fact, that's not the only time the sign of peace has moved. In fact, while the sign of peace has always been a part of the Church's celebration of the Mass, even if that sign of peace may well have been one that only the priest mentioned, may not have been physically carried out, but it's there even in the pre-conciliar celebration of the Mass. Pax Dominus sit semper verbiscum, the priest says in the extraordinary form of the Mass, as it's now called. It was retained and has always been there. It has been moved to various different points in the Mass. And there are those today who suggest that it should be moved again. I have to say, I'm one of them. I think my personal opinion, and it is only my personal opinion, is that the sign of peace, celebrated as it is after the consecration and directly before Holy Communion, is not a helpful place to put it. There are some advantages to it. Directly before we receive communion, we make sure that we are at peace with each other. However, if you're not careful, the sign of peace can bring disruption to a moment that is, we're right in the presence of our Lord. He is there, sacramentally present on our altars. And depending on how we give the sign of peace to each other, we can, for a few moments, just blindly forget that our Lord is there. Sometimes maintaining that sense of the presence of God is very difficult at the moment of the sign of peace, something which would not be a problem if the sign of peace was much earlier. For instance, we could have the sign of peace at the end of the penitential rite. It has been at that point in the Mass. It has been at various points. So it's by no means fixed. In the time of St. Justin, it took place after the intercessions. Then someone brings bread and a cup of water and wine mixed together to him who presides over the brethren. He takes them and offers praise and glory to the Father of the universe through the name of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And for a considerable time, he gives thanks, Eucharistian, that we have been judged worthy of these gifts. Don't you think the Eucharistic prayer is a bit short these days? For a considerable time. The likelihood is that at this time, the Eucharistic prayer, there may well have been explicit parts that must be there, but there was almost certainly a certain degree of extemporization. I don't mean literally make it up as you go along, but that the priest, knowing that the Eucharistic prayer, as we call it now, must contain particular elements, he would phrase those elements as he chose. So it's not entirely free-flowing, spontaneous prayer. It is strictly guided. But it appears at this stage, not all of it was written down and in formulas. When he has concluded the prayers and thanksgiving, all present give voice to an acclamation by saying, Amen. The great Amen of the people of God. Sometimes people say that Mass is celebrated in years gone by, turned the people into an audience. The great Amen is the indication that the people of God confirm in faith all that has been said, whether they've heard it or not. It depends on the projection of the priest and all sorts of things. But that which has been done is an expression of the faith that binds them together. So in the celebration of Mass as we celebrate it now in the ordinary form of the Mass, the great Amen should be an expression of real faith. It doesn't have to be shouted. Sometimes it can go over the top and we can say we must belt out the great Amen with great gusto. Well, I'd rather it was proclaimed with great faith. If that means gusto as well, that's fine. But we can have gusto without faith. You know what they say, not so much bel canto as can belto. But the great Amen should be the Church's proclamation of her complete faith. This is the Lord. When we say, Maranatha, come Lord God, we're saying, He has come. This is the Lord. When he who presides has given thanks and the people have responded, those whom we call deacons give to those present the Eucharistid, the thanksgiving bread, wine and water, and take them to those who are absent. Those who are absent, whether that means those who are sick, or whether that means those who are in prison, is not made clear. Very likely both. Anybody who is prevented from being present, for whatever cause. Again, food for the journey. What's interesting about that second century account, very brief account basically of the structure of the Mass, is that you can see it echoed in our celebration of Mass today. And interestingly, you see it reflected in effectively every legitimate and different rite of the Church. And there are so many of them, there's 20 27, 28, I think, different rites that celebrate the mystery of the Mass. Various Orthodox, national Orthodox churches, Melkites, Copts, we have Ambrosians, we have the Mozarabic rite in Spain. But that basic structure you'll find spread across them all, not only in the basic structure of the Mass, but also, as we'll come to, in the Eucharistic prayer itself. The Catechism, paragraph 1346, gives us that which I'm sure you're very familiar with already, the division of the Mass into two parts, the liturgy of the Word and the liturgy of the Eucharist. I say division. Division is probably not a very good way to think of it. It is one Mass. In a sense, it is seamless. But the focal concentration does shift from, in effect, if you think of it this way, the liturgy of the Word is God speaking to us, His Holy Scriptures. Those Holy Scriptures also explained to us in terms of the homily. It is still the message of God being delivered to His holy people, in the same way that the prophets delivered the message of God to His holy people. You think of even the intercessions. Is our reaction, having been inspired and led by the Word of God, our response in faith to what we have heard is a profession of faith, the creed, and the prayers we offer for those in need. All of this, the focal heart of this entire part of the Mass, is God addressing us. And that first part of the Mass, the priest stands before you as a representative of God to profess to the people of God the Word of God. The second half of the Mass, it turns around. The second half of the Mass, the liturgy of the Eucharist, nearly all of the liturgy of the Eucharist is a prayer addressed to God the Father. So in the first part, the priest represents God speaking to His holy people. In the second part of the Mass, the priest speaks to God. Now he represents His holy people. You can see why there's a very natural dynamic of turning around. For the first part, think of it this way, he faces the people because he represents God speaking to them. The second part, he faces God, representing the people. So he turns to face in the same direction as the people. The Mass has those two sides to it. Now, we don't see that anymore because the priest no longer, in most parishes, offers the Mass, as it's called, ad orientem, facing the east, or as it's sometimes described, with his back to the people, which is about as daft a description as saying that a king who leads his troops into the battle has his back to his own soldiers. Well, of course he does. He is leading them. If he had his face to them, he'd be one of the enemy. So a priest doesn't turn his back on his people. It's not that he is excluding them. He goes before them, as Moses goes up the mountain to God, on behalf of the very people who are gathered behind him. Liturgy of the Word, he represents God to the people. Liturgy of the Eucharist, he represents the people to God. He represents the people because he is in persona Christi Capitis, in the person of Christ the head. Christ the head of his body. He is in the person of Christ leading his people. It's Christ who leads them to the Father. The priest stands at that moment as representative of all of the holy people of God because he stands as Christ, the head of the church. Now, the priest may still celebrate Mass facing the same direction as his people rather than versus populi, facing against his people, as I am versus populi now. But that's rare. It doesn't happen very often. Interestingly, and it's important to note this, the Missal, you may be surprised to realize, the Missal assumes that the priest is not at the altar facing the people. The Missal assumes that the priest, in fact, is facing in the same direction as the people. Because the Missal says that he says all these prayers, "Blessed are you, Lord God of all creation, by the mystery of this water and wine," pouring some water into the chalice. "Blessed are you, Lord God of all creation," second time over the chalice. Then his quiet prayer of preparation, "With humble spirit and contrite heart, may we be accepted by you, O Lord. And may our sacrifice in your sight this day be pleasing to you, Lord God." He's talking to God. If appropriate, he also incenses the offerings, the cross and the altar. A deacon or other minister then incenses the priest and the people. Then the priest, standing at the side of the altar, washes his hands, saying quietly, "Wash me, O Lord, from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin." Standing at the middle of the altar, comma, facing the people, comma, extending and then joining his hands, he says, "Pray, brethren, that my sacrifice and yours may be acceptable to God, the Almighty Father." Why put that phrase in, facing the people, if he was doing that all the time in any case? That means turning to face the people. The Missal actually presumes that the Mass is still celebrated ad orientem, the priest facing the same direction as the people of God. Isn't it funny how custom leads us to assume that that is the law? In fact, it isn't at all. Not at all. One day I'll surprise you. You'll find it's a funny thing. It makes for a very different kind of celebration of the Mass. Very different. You must come to a celebration of Mass in the extraordinary form. It's quite extraordinary. In that sense, beautifully named. Now, let's try it. Let's see if we can get to the end of the section. We are at paragraph 1347, a reminder that the Mass follows the structure of the appearance of our Lord to the disciples on the road to Emmaus. Think of it, liturgy of the word, scripture, followed by liturgy of the Eucharist around the altar, Christ the priest. The road to Emmaus follows that pattern. First, he walks with them by the way, and they speak about scripture. First of all, they recount what happened, that Jesus has been crucified, now they say he's risen from the dead. Think of that as the reading. Then you get the homily. Our Lord explains the meaning. They know the scripture, they just don't understand it. It takes Christ to make sense of scripture, no matter what language it's proclaimed in. It's not obvious. Sometimes, not sometimes, always, it takes the power of the Holy Spirit and our Lord himself for us to understand what we have just heard. Because we can think we know it. Those two disciples are confused and still bewildered and downcast. And yet the resurrection has taken place and they've even heard about it. It takes our Lord to open their eyes. There's your homily. They reach the place to which they're going, Emmaus, and they say, "Manet nobiscum Domine, stay with us, Lord." The plea of the church through the centuries, "Remain with us, Lord." It is our Lord who then takes bread, blesses it, breaks it, and gives it to them. And then they know who he is. What's more, as I mentioned last week, having entered into communion with our Lord at that moment of the Eucharist, they are so fired in their zeal for the faith and their love for our Lord, they have to act. In effect, they're commissioned by our Lord and sent out, and they go tearing back to Jerusalem, back to the apostles. In a sense, communion draws us into communion with the church, the apostles. It doesn't leave us as Christians all on our own. There's no such thing as an individual Christian in that sense. The Mass pulls us back into the middle of the church, the heart of the church. The apostles themselves are bishops. To celebrate the Mass out of communion with the bishop is a contradiction in terms. The Mass binds us back into the heart of the church, the proclamation of the faith of the apostles, and it impels us to evangelization. They don't sit there going, gosh, that was so lovely, I feel warm again. They go charging back to Jerusalem to proclaim what has happened. We have seen him. He is risen. They profess the resurrection. And the Mass on the road to Emmaus, the two are so closely bound together. Now, quite a lot of what I've said you see now echoed in this next section on the nature. That's the Mass are celebrated in the early church. You see, this next section looks at the various parts of the Mass as celebrated today. In a sense, some of that I've already spoken about. Christians come together in one place for the Eucharistic assembly, for that single Mass. That's the ideal, what we should be aiming towards. Notice, it is in representing him, Christ, that the bishop or priest acting in the person of Christ the head, in persona Christi Capitis, presides over the assembly. You have to remember, it is Christ who is the priest. It is Christ who consecrates. It is Christ who is present, but he's not recognized as Christ. He doesn't look like Christ. Just like the road to Emmaus. Christ walks with them, but they don't realize it's him. It is him, but it doesn't look like it. The celebration of the Mass, in a sense, that continues to take place. It is Christ the head who is the priest unseen at every Mass. He uses the visible minister, but it is Christ who consecrates. Because I can't, not of my own natural ability or power, because I have none. It is only that which I have received through the church, which is Christ's guarantee to work through me, in spite of all I do to stand in his way. Now, notice also, at the end of that paragraph, 1348, speaks about the ministry of the priest, or rather the bishop, and therefore the priest. It also speaks, this last sentence, all have their own active parts to play in the celebration. Now, this sentence is massively misunderstood. It needs to be read carefully. Notice it's in italics, all have their own active parts to play in the celebration, each in his own way. Readers, those who bring up the offerings, those who give communion, and the whole people whose amen manifests their participation. If I had a penny for everybody who said to me that the Novus Ordo, the rite of Mass as we celebrate it now since 1970, increases the participation of the faithful, if I had a penny for every time I heard that, I would have at least 10p in my pocket. No, I'd have a lot more than that. It is universally spoken of today. There's greater participation from the people of God. I have an enormous problem with that. Because that reduces participation to activity. And they're not the same thing. There is more participation in the sense of activity. Because there are readers, and there are choirs, and there are servers, and there are extraordinary ministers of Holy Communion, and there are welcomers, and there are organists, and there are some of which were there before. Choirs and organists are not an invention of the 1970s. But there are now readers, extraordinary ministers of Holy Communion, various things. But be careful not to reduce participation to activity. Because if we do, we are still saying that only a small percentage of the people of God participate in the celebration of the Mass. And that would be absurd. Participation is primarily the offering of the sacrifice. All of the activity is a service provided to the people of God to enable them to offer the sacrifice. So it would be difficult for us to have readings unless we had somebody to read. But the purpose of the reader is not to give a job to a member of the congregation. The purpose of the reader is to allow the people of God to hear the word of God and be transformed by it, to enable them, fired by the word of God, as the apostles, disciples on the road to Emmaus spoke about our hearts burning within us, enabled through the scriptures to pray more powerfully and to be united more completely to Christ our Lord. That's the purpose of the readings. The choir are there to provide music that raises the heart and the soul to God, that transforms the human person from within. Pope Benedict is sometimes described as being the Pope of aesthetics, because he's done a great deal during his pontificate to remind us that beauty is a thing that draws us to God. Whether it's beauty in music or beauty in architecture, beauty in simplicity, beauty in formality, beauty in liturgy, beauty in rubric even, when things are done with care. All of these things are services offered to the people of God who are offering sacrifice. That's their participation. Notice the last phrase of that paragraph. All have their own active parts to play, etc., etc., those who give communion, and the whole people whose amen manifests their participation. The great amen is the outward sign of their genuine participation, which is obviously internal, prayerful, and we tend to think that participation has to be visible and noisy. It doesn't. After all, if you go to Covent Garden, I'll bet anybody who has been moved, please God, by what they have seen and said almost nothing throughout the entire performance. If they do say anything, they'll probably be thrown out. In fact, the silence builds the effectiveness of the, in this case, a performance. When they're talking, they're not concentrating so strongly on what is taking place. Go to the theatre, go to the Old Vic and try and have a chatter through Henry V. They'll throw you out. Interestingly, we can participate more fully in silence than we can when we're talking. So to reduce participation, active participation, to reduce that to activity is a terrifying mistake. The fascination we have at giving people jobs to do in the Mass because we think that is participation has obliterated or is in danger of obliterating genuine participation, which is not doing a job, it's offering sacrifice. We are there as the priestly people of God to offer to the Father the dying and the rising of our Lord. It's not something offered just by the priest. The priest offers it in persona Christi Capitis. He offers it in the person of Christ the head. The people of the church offer the same sacrifice, not in persona Christi Capitis, but in persona Christi Corporis, in the person of Christ in his body. It's not a ministerially priestly act, that's done by the priest, but it is still a priestly act of the people of God. That is the purpose of the Mass. If we focus on participation as being having a job to do, in fact we have done is we have forgotten the principal participation that we are being invited to do, which is to offer sacrifice to the Father for the redemption of the world and the remission of sins. And sadly, it's my belief that because we've focused in that way, and not deliberately, it's not been something that, you know, in that sense has been a plan, but because it's happened that way, what's happened is most Catholics, in my experience, have effectively no idea of what they're doing at Mass other than preparing to receive Jesus in Holy Communion. Which, of course, means that if for some reason they can't receive Jesus in Holy Communion, they feel there's no point going to Mass. Because Mass is the preparation to receive Jesus in Holy Communion. course, isn't the case. At least, you can't reduce the Mass to that. The Mass is the offering of sacrifice to God. Remember, there's two directions. What God gives to us in the Scriptures and in the person of our Lord himself in Holy Communion, but also what we give to God. And the obligation, brothers and sisters, is to offer the sacrifice of the Mass on a Sunday, not receive Holy Communion. The obligation is fulfilled by offering the sacrifice. Whether we can receive communion or not, the Church encourages us to receive communion when we are suitably prepared and in a state of grace. Encourages us to receive communion properly. But receiving communion is not where the obligation lies. It is the fruit of the Mass. But the heart, in that sense of the Mass, the dynamic moment of the Mass, the activity of the Mass, is the offering of sacrifice to God the Father. That's the participation of the people of God. Where are we? Paragraph 1349, in a sense I've spoken about already. Paragraph 1350 uses a word that I wish they hadn't used, because it's technically the wrong word, but it's the word everybody uses to describe this moment of the Mass. It's not the offertory. We think of that procession that brings water and wine, or wine anyway, and the hosts to the altar is the offertory. It isn't the offertory. It's when the sacrifice is offered to God the Father. That takes place in the Eucharistic prayer. So although we use the word offertory for the procession of the gifts, or the presentation of the gifts, sometimes it's called offertory, and sadly, well, it's not bad. This is the first criticism I've had of the Catechism, and it's paragraph 1351. It's not bad. It's only one word. it's not a good word to use to describe that moment of the Mass. The offertory takes place in Eucharistic prayer. I think 1351, the collection, notice, it is from the very beginning the Christians have brought the collection. St. Paul talks about taking a collection for the poor of the church in Jerusalem, because they were so poor. Notice the custom of the collection, ever appropriate, is inspired by the example of Christ who became poor to make us rich. It is ever appropriate, absolutely right. I want to stop there, paragraph 1351, because that takes us, that the next part, 1352, and to 55 will lead us very naturally into the next section of the Catechism. I think that's a natural place to, or the best place, in any case, at this time of the evening, to draw a pause. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Our Lady, Queen of Heaven. Amen. Our Lady, Woman of the Eucharist. Amen. St. Joseph. Amen. St. Peter and St. Paul. Amen. St. Francis of Assisi. Amen. St. Thomas Aquinas. Amen. St. Therese of Lisieux. Amen. Blessed Pope John Paul II. Amen. Blessed John Henry Cardinal Newman. Amen. Venerable Pope Paul VI. Amen. All holy men and women. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.